Amen. Psalm 11, if you would. Psalm 11 in your Bibles. This is a short psalm, 7 verses. And so immediately everybody thinks, amen, short psalm, short message, right? And you wish. All right. Psalm 11 is where we'll be. In fact, the Lord has been working on my heart. Now, don't get mad at me if the Lord's working on my heart about it, okay? That we may have 2 messages out of this psalm. And I don't know. I can't say for sure. Maybe it's a message for another time in another place in the future. But we are definitely not going to try to shortchange anything as we go through the book of Psalms. And so Psalm 11, if you would, if you found your place, stand with me. In honor of God's word, Psalm 11, we'll begin in verse 1. And the Bible says, In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? He's saying, I have trust in God. Why are you telling me to flee? Why are you telling me not to trust God? That's the idea. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul? Doesn't make sense. Flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. This is why I trust him. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Title of the message tonight is How Firm a Foundation. How firm a foundation. So let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Lord, we need you tonight, and I pray you'd help me as I preach your word, that you would allow me to be true to your word and help me say things that are right. And God, I pray you'd help us to apply the truth to our hearts and into our lives. And we need you tonight. We thank you for the time we've had so far. Meet with us throughout this message as you understand. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. An old favorite hymn, How Firm a Foundation, in the 4th verse, goes like this. The soul that hath leaned on Jesus for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. There's a lady named Trish McGath at Lighthouse Baptist Church in Indianapolis, where we're from, where we spent several years when my wife grew up. Several years ago, back in the early 2000s, she faced persecution in her cake shop for her firm stand, choosing to not make a cake for a homosexual marriage. And she chose rather to please God than man. And though American foundations are being destroyed, she would not forsake her demonstration of faith. Now, pulling from the title or from the verse, the title from the verse in verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? One might ask what David meant by foundations being destroyed. It's unlikely he meant the physical foundations of the universe. Hebrews 1:10 tells us God laid them. And turn there, if you would, real quick. And just by way of introduction, I just want to kind of get some things out of the way here. The foundation that we stand on is not the foundation David's referring to in verse 3, because he's saying, though those foundations be destroyed. All right? So obviously, we're not to stand on those kind of foundations. And yet, I just kind of want to clear the air on some things here. Hebrews 1:10 says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And so it's unlikely, David meant the physical foundations of the universe. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's also unlikely that David intended the foundation of our faith. He's not saying the foundation of our faith is being destroyed, right? Are you with me tonight? The foundation of our faith cannot be destroyed. Okay? It cannot. It will last forever. The word of God will last forever. But let's look at 1 Corinthians. I have a cough drop in my mouth. I hope that doesn't cause any distraction. I also might end up coughing a little bit as we go along. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jesus Christ will not be destroyed. Amen? So that is not the foundation that David is referring to at all. Now go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. It says here in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians is just the book right before Galatians. So just go back to the left a little bit and look at chapter 4 and verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so, the foundation that David was referring to would be that which is under the control of humans, the present age, evil age that we're in. The God of this world blinded the unbelievers. And each day of our lives, we tread. Every single day of our lives, we live in all three of these foundations. If you're saved today, you do anyways. God created us as part of the physical foundation, this earth and the foundations of this earth. Then we have the foundation of faith, all right, our belief in Jesus Christ and the Word of God and all that that represents. And then along with our foundations of faith, we have God-ordained institutions like marriage and parenthood. And then we have the civil foundations, social foundations, the foundations that we're used to and the things that we might refer to it this way. It's just not like it used to be, okay? Or America has changed or something along those lines. And those things are crumbling. In fact, they have modified the covenant of marriage and blurred gender lines and even blurred certain other things that we could easily get into tonight, which is why we might have a second message with Psalm chapter 11 regarding the foundations and really the idea of whose foundation do you stand on. But those are the three foundations. Go back to our text now in Psalm chapter 11. And when David is referring to foundations crumbling, we've eliminated some of the things that he's talking about, and we get to focus on maybe a little bit more of what it is. But let's kind of break it down verse by verse, just a simple Bible study tonight. Back in Psalm chapter 11. On June 26, 1949, there was a funeral in Tel Aviv, Israel. None like this world had ever seen before. The newspapers reported there were tens of thousands of people present in and around the great synagogue on that day. In the main hall of the synagogue, a glass box that was 5 feet long held 30 porcelain urns. The newspapers reported that inside of these 30 urns were the ashes of an estimated 200,000 Jews who had been murdered in the Holocaust. The box was loaded onto a police vehicle that would travel through the city streets. The pace was very slow because it had to make its way through the thousands of mourners as the procession made its way to the cemetery. Many had fainted because they were overcome by grief. Many of them had literally lost dozens of family and friends. The procession wound its way through Jerusalem until it came to the ancient cemetery of Sanhedrin, where some of the graves were 2,000 years old. Now, the man responsible for this event, his name was Simon Wiesenthal. In 1949, He was 41 years old, and he would be a man who would never forget the atrocities of the Holocaust as he experienced them himself, and he didn't want the world to forget. He faced a huge challenge in all of this, though. Many of the survivors and those who were related to them wanted the whole matter to be shrouded in silence because there's too much anxiety, embarrassment, and guilt because of their involvement with it. But for Simon Wiesenthal, the event was emotional. He wrote, "As I followed the box of ashes, I remembered my family members, my friends, my companions, and all those who paid with their lives for the one single problem that they committed, being born Jewish. I looked at the box and I saw my mother's face the way it looked the last time I saw her on that fateful day when I left home in the morning for forced labor outside the ghetto, and I did not know that I would never see her again because she was taken." Wiesenthal would lose a total of 89 relatives in the Holocaust. When he undertook the plans for this event, it was just the tip of the iceberg. There was much more that he wanted to do than what actually happened. But he tirelessly fought against, he was tirelessly fighting and a warrior against evil and a key figure in human rights events that would push him to worldwide recognition before he passed away in 2005 at the age of 96. In the early days, he was basically a one-man show when many refused to help him. He lived in a time before the internet, and his main source of information came through newspapers from all over the world. He would scour legal sections for property transactions, obituaries of descendants of the deceased, and other news items that gave him information he needed to trace down even the Nazis. He fought to bring Nazis to justice. He looked on the Holocaust as a crime against humanity. Through his work, 1,100 Nazis would be found and punished for their part in the Holocaust. One of those was Carl Silberbauer, who arrested the Dutch teenager Anne Frank and sent her to Belsen, where she died. A side note to the story was this. The Chancellor of Austria, Bruno Kreisky, tried to silence him by character assassination. But through all of this, one thing that he said stands out. "The most important thing I have done is to fight against forgetting and to keep remembrance alive. It's important to let people know that our enemies are not forgotten. It's important to stand on the foundation that we know." I don't know if this man, this Jew, eventually got saved or not. But what I do see about, and the reason I gave this illustration, is that this man was a man who stayed. This man was a man who fought. This man was a man who did not cower down. And there's so much more that he did in this fight. And he said this, "It's all about staying. It's all about fighting. It's all about standing sure on a foundation." In Psalm 11, this particular psalm has been determined by some who think that it refers to David when he was running from Saul during that time that Saul was pursuing him, or possibly fleeing from Absalom, his son, after David had been king for a long time. And we don't know, but when we look at verse 1 in Psalm 11, I lost my place. When we look at verse 1, we have to scrutinize what is being said. And he notes first that his refuge is in the Lord, and therefore, how can others say to him, "Run to this mountain"? He says in Psalm 11 and verse 1, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" I think it's good then, because of that right there, that we cannot really be sure. We cannot truly scrutinize exactly or pinpoint exactly the timing of this psalm, because it makes for an awesome application for all of our lives. I'm glad that we don't know exactly when this is, so we can't say, you know, this verse is because of this situation, and so therefore you can only apply the verse to a situation like that. Now, that's not hardly ever true, but some might be able to make that excuse. But in this situation, we don't know exactly what happened. We don't know exactly why his friends or those companions around him were telling him, "Fly as a bird, fly to your mountain where it's safe. We don't understand exactly why they were doing that or what the situation was. And I'm thankful for that because it makes for an awesome application for our lives. Many people have categorized David's life into three categories. You've got the country years, where he's a shepherd boy. You've got the court years, where he was in Saul's palace, but then also the court years where he was king. And then you've got the cave years, where he was running from Saul. And there's many people have referred to it that way. But I want to consider that just for a second, not really elaborate too long on it, but just consider those three categories. The country years, these would be those formative years that David learned to worship and love God. These years kind of trained him to be a, we might call it a saint, all right, somebody who really fell in love with the Lord. And then you've got the cave years. Those were the fugitive years where he ran from Saul and he was chased from one end of the country to the other. Some say for 10 years, some say up to 15 years. And he learned warfare and he learned how to lead men and he learned how to be a soldier in those times. And then you've got the court years, and these were hard years, whether it was in Saul's court when he was younger, which was a short time, but where the women would sing, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, but he would begin to face Saul's wrath and jealousy at that time. But not only those times, but when he was king of Israel, and it was there he spent time in, when he was in the courts, writing the Psalms, many of them. And we could say that's where he learned to be a sage. When we read what David has written in Psalm 11, here's the thing. I can relate to Psalm 11. And you can relate to Psalm 11. Because there are times in my life when a crisis might settle on me, and so that I might have a tendency to want to run away and hide from my responsibilities during times of difficulties. And sometimes the greatest lesson you can learn from life is that you've got to stand firm. Even when your foundations seem to be crumbling around you, stand firm on the Lord. And what we find here is a sense of confidence in David. I mean, wow. I mean, everything's falling apart around him. Even people are telling him to flee as a bird. Flee to your mountain. Run for safety. And David says, no, I trust in God. And it seems like those around David are filled with panic. Who are they? I don't know. It doesn't tell us who they are. He just says, how can you say to my soul, how can you tell me to flee? And it seems like they were filled with panic, but David was filled with peace because he knew God is his refuge. Psalm 11 is referred to as one of the Psalms of confidence. If you like to take notes, these we're not going to turn here. I'm going to give you the references. These, when you need confidence, read these Psalms, okay? Psalm 11, Psalm 4, Psalm 4, Psalm 16, Psalm 23. You know that one. The Lord is my shepherd, right? I shall not want. He make me to lie down in green pastures. Psalm of confidence right there. Psalm 27, Psalm 62. I see some of you writing. Smoke's coming off the paper. Psalm 125. Psalm 131. Many of these are short psalms, but psalms of confidence that you can turn to quickly. When your foundations around you seem to be crumbling, you can go quickly to these and find help and promise and security. In our life, there are always two voices in our walk. As a Christian, one that pushes fear and wants us to flee, and then one that speaks faith and wants us to remain firm. Which one do we listen to? So look at verse 1 again. The Lord put I my trust. How say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. So he's acknowledging their reason for saying that. In verse 2, he says, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. He's like, yeah, he's acknowledging. I sense from David, he's not saying, oh no, the wicked are bending their bow. No, he already said he trusts God. He's already stated that. So he's acknowledging the enemy. He's acknowledging the problem, but not out of panic. He's saying, for lo, yeah, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? He wasn't asking the question. It was rhetorical. He wasn't asking the question because he didn't know what to do. In other Psalms, we find, like Psalm 10, we talked about the difference between questioning God and asking questions. And David was asking questions that he just needed help with. And imprecatory prayer. I always say that word wrong, but it just senses the urgency of, God, I need you to do something about the situation right now because there's something that needs to be done that only you can do. But in this case, in Psalm 11, he is not praying in that way. He is asking a rhetorical question. And the reason I know it's rhetorical is because he answers it right after that. And here's some points that he made. The Lord is a refuge and a defense. They said, flee to your mountain. He's saying, the Lord is my refuge and my defense that even a mountain cannot even compare to. You want me to flee to a mountain? I have God. A mountain gives the idea of strength, of security, of a fortress. But David is saying, I don't need the mountain. I have God. I have a firm foundation, okay? And so that is what David's emphasis is here. Instead of it being so much a song, even though it is, instead of it being really so much a song, it's more of an acknowledgement or a meditation on God's presence. It gives the idea of a fugitive who is fleeing from enemies and longs to find the presence of the Lord, who is a place of refuge. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, please. We're going to look at a couple places. Find Hebrews 6 and then find Numbers 35, please. Hebrews 6 and Numbers 35. How many of you are good at sword drills, Bible drills? If we had a Bible drill contest, you'd do well with it. A few of you. How many are terrible at it? Yeah, I am too. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. The Bible says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, a couple of amens right there, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There were, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, six cities of refuge. And that were provided by God who, for somebody who might be in trouble for even for accidentally killing another man. Go to Numbers chapter 35. And this is found in Joshua 20. It's found in Deuteronomy 19. And also in Numbers chapter 35. And I want you to see this. Numbers 35, verse 11, the Bible says, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. It was unintentional. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these six cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. You say, what is that talking about? It's talking about a city of refuge. And there were six cities of refuge that were provided by God for anyone who accidentally killed another man. He could flee to these cities and he could avoid the fury and he could avoid the anger of the party of the individuals that who lost a loved one, and he could find this city of refuge. And the Lord Jesus Christ serves as our refuge tonight. That's a good amen right there. Okay? There aren't any alternatives out there for which you might turn otherwise. Jesus Christ is the answer for every difficulty that you will face in your life. And these cities of refuge that we find in Numbers 35, they had certain characteristics that resemble our hope and our refuge in God. That was a sanctuary for distressed souls. God is a sanctuary for distressed souls. Amen. It was a place that was easy to approach. God is easy to approach, isn't he? He is. Another characteristic of those cities was that it was a place that was on the hills and mountains so that all could see. And God is above all, and God is approachable, and we can go right to him. And he's not hard to find. He's easy to find. A place that was never more than a half day's travel away. There was a place that when wrath called for death, a man was safe in this city. And those were the benefits that were provided to that man. If you believe that your God is a God of refuge, say amen. And despite your knowledge and my knowledge of the Lord being a refuge, there are times when we don't clearly grasp it. David was saying this: I am trusting in the Lord. I have put my confidence in him. I have sought his refuge in this crisis. And I am contending with the temptation that you're trying to tell me to run away from the problem. And that is a temptation that we all face from time to time. We have a tendency to want to run. We have a tendency to want to give up, to want to hide from the problem. This is why so many give up on marriage. This is why so many give up on a church. This is why so many give up on family. This is why so many give up on a job. Maybe God has led for our jobs to change, or maybe God has led for us to move a church, but we got to make sure that God has led in that way. Maybe God has led for us to leave a certain thing, but not our marriages. Amen? But this is a temptation that we all have to deal with, and some will give up too quickly. It's a powerful temptation because of the circumstances we find ourselves in. We can relate to Psalm 11. And go back there if you would. In Psalm 11, we can relate to what David's talking about. Wicked enemies are already in place to attack. I was preaching to the teens last Friday, and I told them, we had TNT last night, but on Friday, we were talking about temptation. And I mentioned that Satan hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your family. He's always in position to attack. And wicked enemies, Satan is always in place to attack. The temptation would be to run. And for David in Psalm 11, running would at least put him beyond the reach of his enemies. And there might be in our lives a host of situations that would want us to fear, a host of situations that would want us to flee, to avoid the situation, but in doing so, we are forfeiting one thing that would really help us, and that's putting our trust in the Lord. And when you want to give up on a situation, when you want to give up on something, you want to flee, you want to hide, you want to throw in the towel, then you have forfeited your greatest help that you have, and that is God. There's a bunch of situations that would make us want to do so. When the diagnosis is not hopeful, it might be cancer. When suffering is dragging you down, when you don't feel like you're spiritually progressing, you don't seem to be going forward in your life, when your emotions are so negative and so faithless, when responsibilities that you have seem bigger than what you are, we have to sometimes learn that the greatest thing that separates success and failure in our walk with the Lord, the greatest thing that separates that is whether or not we are going to stand firm on God and trust that he's in this fight too. He's in the fight. Notice what David is presenting. We talked about the refuge. He notes the refuge of the Lord despite the wicked who shoot at him. And he also notes that when the foundations are falling in verse 3, he can still believe in God. Most people believe that David was having some reference to the social and moral foundations that were crumbling around him. And if that's the case, we certainly can relate that to today, because the Hebrew word here indicates settled order of things, having a reference to the laws that govern society. If law and order of justice and truth fail in society, what are we to do? And let's just say this, in America, I think you would agree with me, law and order and justice and truth have failed in our society. It's falling apart, isn't it? The foundations around us are crumbling, have crumbled. And David is saying, listen, if the foundations have been destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or he's saying, if it all falls apart, what do we do? What do we still, how do we respond? Do we run? Like you're telling me to? Am I supposed to run and flee to the mountains? What can I do? The great issue that David is referring to is this. The issue is not that the foundations are falling. The issue is not that they are faltering. But what the issue is what the saints of God are going to do. And I just want to emphasize tonight, if we get nothing else out of the message, is this. The foundations are crumbling. They're going to continue to crumble. They're going to wax worse and worse. That changes nothing in my life as a Christian. I'm still supposed to stand true on God's word, be a Christian, tell souls about Jesus Christ, and be faithful to God. I can sit there in front of the camera, or in front of the camera, and turn the TV and just kind of worry over and fret over everything that's happening. Or I can just say, okay, the foundations are crumbling, be a Christian. I can sit there and worry about the decisions that are being made and fret about it. Or I can say, be a Christian. We can post all we want on Facebook about all the political problems that are going on and express behind a keyboard, behind a screen, or behind our phone or whatever, our disagreement with what's going on, and do absolutely nothing in life to tell people about Jesus Christ and stand firm and true on the Word of God and live a righteous life in front of others so that lives can actually be changed. There's a difference. And David is saying here, basically, yes, they're crumbling. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? He's calling those of faith to action. And that's the biggest issue. Somebody wrote, describing what happened to the pilgrims 5 years after they came to America. It says, they landed on the shores of America with great vision and determination, and it showed in their actions at the start. The first year, they built and established a town in a year. The second year, they elected a town council. In their third year, the town council proposed to build a road 5 miles into the wilderness for westward expansion. Sounds good. In the fourth year, the people criticized the proposal as a waste of public funds, and they could not see the big picture. And the writer pointed out that they had once been able to see across oceans, but now they could not look 5 miles into the wilderness. We cannot afford to worry that the foundations are collapsing. You say, I'm not supposed to care. That's not what I said. But you don't worry about it. Is God worried? Think about it. Is God on his throne? In verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God is watching all this. Is he worried? No. Is he happy about it? No. But is he worried about it? No. Do you think he has a plan, even though the foundations of our society and our world are crumbling? Yeah, he has a plan. Think he knows what he's doing? Absolutely. Does he want his children to be worried and to fret and to flee into the mountain or stand firm on the foundation of God? We can't afford to worry that the foundations are collapsed. There are no political answers for spiritual problems in our government. You hear me? There are no political answers for spiritual problems in our government. The only thing the church can do is to be righteous. And that's a word that's referred to often in this text. In the very last verse, David refers to the righteous. The big picture to see is that there are people who are lost and need the direction of a Savior. The big picture is that we have to be advancing the cause of Christ no matter what, regardless of the foundations, and even more so because the foundations are crumbling. Look at verse 4, please. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain stares, fire, and brimstone in a horrible tempest. This is what God's going to do. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. In the first half of the psalm, we see security and refuge that comes to those who look to God. And now in the last half of the psalm, we see the strength of God. You find the strength of God in verses 4 through 7. It's very well described. One of the places that his strength comes from is in his holiness, in verse 4, in his holy temple. This was written before the temple was even built. They had the tabernacle, but David's still alive here, obviously. The temple wasn't built until Solomon built it, his son, after David's death. But David said here that he's presenting the thought that the Lord literally dwells in holiness. He literally dwells in that which is right. And one of the great areas of your God's strength, one of the wonderful things about your God, is the fact that he is holy. In fact, you can go so far as to say that the strength of his holiness is what brings us security. God's holiness is what moves me to fear him and to acknowledge sin. God's holiness is what causes me to value that which is godly and righteous. God's holiness is what ushers in the glory of God, and that's what draws the power of God. God's holiness confirms our power in prayer. God's holiness provides motivation. God's holiness is an absolute treasure to us. As the world gets darker and more evil, the foundations are crumbling. The gift of God's presence, the gift of his holiness, is precious to us. And whether you know it or not, you possess something that others do not possess. You have something that others don't have and others need. And you need to live in a life that is holy and live in a life that is pleasing to God and live a life that is precious so that others can see it. So it says, the Lord is in the holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. I want to think about God's presence just for a second. Wherever the presence of the Lord is, there will be the powerful working of God in our lives. And there's another matter that goes along with this, and that's found in verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. If you notice the contrast in this verse, the righteous and him that loveth violence, the Lord trieth the righteous, he hateth the violence. There's a testing process that goes on in the life of every child of God. But those that are wicked, the Lord leaves them to their own devices. He starts working in that way. When God tries you, there's some things that he will allow you to see. He will allow you to see the character traits and the habits of your life that are not righteous. He'll allow trials and troubles to come your way, and trying temptations to settle in your life. And the whole matter of these challenges is so that you are literally changed by him. We look at all the problems and we're tempted to run and flee. But sometimes some of those things in our lives as Christians, as individuals, God brings our way. And we need not to be alarmed when God is working towards testing us, because that has to take place for us to grow and for us to become spiritually mature in our lives. There's no way to honestly consider this psalm in our lives. There's no way to honestly consider it and think that we're better off trying to avoid the storms and the problems that come in our lives and to flee from God's strength. Because again, going back to the beginning, We have our foundation, which is God, or we have a mountain, or what we think might be a mountain. And David is saying, listen, I've got something that's better than a mountain, stronger and more trustworthy. He is my refuge, and he is always there. He dwells in his holy temple, and his throne is in heaven. He's watching, and he deals with the wicked, and he deals with the righteous. And it says in verse 7, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Go to Isaiah 51, please. We're almost done. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Would you read this out loud with me? Ready, begin. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There were some of the prophets who picked up on the same tone that David was talking about in Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, verse 5, the Bible tells us that, says, the judgment is the portion of their cup. To the Hebrews, they would know exactly what this meant. What is that talking about, the portion of their cup? The head of the household generally gave each family member a cup to drink with every family meal. And David notes in our psalm, the Lord is going to give a cupful of his wrath to those who have offended his holiness, his justice, and his righteousness. And that's what Psalm, or Isaiah 51, 17 is referring to. Verse 22 says, thus saith thy Lord the God, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I've taken out thine hand, the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. Ezekiel 23:31 says, thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large, thou shalt be laughed to scorn, and had in derision, it containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. That's not good news, Pastor. That sounds negative. This really hasn't been a fun psalm to study up to this point, Pastor. It's really been kind of sobering and hard to take. But here's the thing. We've got to live our lives in a God-honoring and God-exalting way for many reasons. But one of those is so that the testimony of our lives speaks and preaches to those who observe us. We've got to understand, from those different references I just read, there are others that are watching us. And yes, we've dealt with the wrath of God, and it just seems to be negative up to this point. I acknowledge that. It was even hard to go through. I acknowledge that. But the psalm doesn't end with the wrath of God. The psalm ends with the blessings that come to the righteous. Look at verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. For those who love righteousness, there are benefits of the Lord that literally uphold us even when the foundations are crumbling. David said in verse 3, the foundations are crumbling. But if you love righteousness, the Lord loveth righteousness, and he upholds the righteous. Everything around you is falling apart, but God is upholding you for living a righteous life. If nothing else out of the message tonight, get this. Determine to live righteously, because that's how you're upheld by God. Determine to live in a way that pleases God if you want his blessings in your life. Isaiah 33, don't turn there. The Lord loves those who do righteous acts. The Lord sustains us in adversity. The Lord delivers us from enemies who might attack us. The Lord touches us with close communion. The Lord moves towards us when we are doing that which is right. Draw nigh to God, and he will what? Draw nigh unto you. Stay. Fight, but stand firm on his foundation. the foundation of righteousness. Because the foundations around us are crumbling, are going to continue to crumble. But stand firm when it's hard to stand firm. There's securities that David points out because of the strength of the Lord that he provides for us. So I think the idea is this: may we ever be dependent on God, but also may we understand that the absolute necessity and responsibility of standing firm on righteousness, not fleeing to the mountains, but instead of running away, may we understand the necessity and responsibility that we have to seek God, seek Him as a refuge, seek His righteousness, seek His holiness, understand He's on His throne, He's beholding it all. I'm so glad He's watching me right now. So glad that He's constantly watching and He upholdeth righteousness. What does the Lord see when He looks at you? Is He seeing a righteous life, a life that is striving to please Him, or a life that runs and hides? A life that maybe tries to avoid even bringing up in your mind the problems so you just satisfy the flesh? Or does He see a life that is honoring to God